All right, well, a very good morning to you. It's great to be together today on the Lord's Day. It's great to sing His praises, and it's also great to sit under His Word, to open it, and to be encouraged, to be built up, to be reminded, and also to be rebuked and corrected. And we need all of those things, don't we? And that is what we should be praying for, and that is what we should be seeking. And this morning, I'd ask if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 4 now. I'm going to break tradition here. I'm not going to read the chapter or the portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. But we're going to work our way through it. But we're focusing on Joshua chapter 4. I want to ask if you'll pray with me before we begin. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your perfect provision of your word, of your bride, the church, who you have given to us to encourage us, to build us up, to bring us to maturity, the various roles and functions of different people within that body of Christ. We praise you and thank you for each member. We also thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who encourages us, who leads us, guides us, illuminates the truth of your word, who rebukes us and corrects us. And Father, we praise you and thank you for all that you do for us, the many great blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, and we give you thanks for all of these things. And Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to us in deeper and greater and more profound ways. We pray that you would broaden and deepen our understanding of who you are and how you work, your very nature and character, your attributes. Father, I pray that you would do this work for us today so that as we go forward, we would be men, women, and children who have a deeper and richer understanding of yourself, who are overwhelmed with who you are, who can go forward by faith in light of who you are, who can go forward into the unknown, even into the valley, with confidence, with courage, trusting you for who you are. And Father, I pray this morning that you might grant me the grace to speak with clarity. May you guide my lips and my mind. And Father, I desire to see your children built up. And I know that this is your desire as well, Lord God. And I pray that that would happen this morning. May you speak through me to your precious children, and may you encourage their hearts greatly. Father, we want to give you thanks for this time. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would accomplish all of these things this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you remember that last time we were together, we looked at chapter 3. And I made this comment way back then that chapters 3 and 4 are completely linked. You cannot separate them. Chapter 3 was, in fact, the miracle where the waters stood still, the Jordan River, which was raging at that time of the year, froze as the Lord himself made his way into the center of the river. It froze and the waters banked up and Israel crossed through. That's what we saw in chapter 3. We know that the miracle itself served to accomplish a great purpose. We know that God was using that miracle to teach his children that he himself would deliver them from the Canaanites as they entered into the land of Canaan and were commissioned and charged with the great responsibility of driving out its inhabitants, who were in fact God's enemies. This miracle would stay with them forever. It would remind them that their God was with them. And the point I made last time was this, that the Lord God, who can easily hold back the raging rivers of the Jordan, could easily also hold back the armies of Canaan. The one who can defy the laws of physics by doing that which is humanly impossible can also destroy the armies of the enemy with his mighty hand. And that was a truth that the people of Israel had to take with them as they entered into the promised land. Now, here in chapter 4, so that the people of Israel in years to come would not forget this great miracle, the Lord God himself has set up this concept of memorializing this truth, or the account that occurred here. And you ask, well, to what end? And yes, so that they would remember that the Lord their God was with them, but there is a more specific purpose. Look down at verse 24. Here we have the purpose explained. Look at what it says. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And the second purpose, you see it there, that you, the people of Israel, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Forever. Not for a time, not for a season, not just when you go into battle, but forever. Now, this concept of the fear of the Lord, it's a wonderful concept. You'll notice that our memory verse this morning from Psalm 128, I believe it was, spoke of the fear of the Lord. And let's just stop there for a moment to consider this. The fear of the Lord, well, the absence of the fear of the Lord is the reason why people sin against God. It's the very reason why people can blaspheme the name of Christ so easily, because they have no fear of the Lord. He's a figment of people's imagination to them. He's a myth, someone who is made up by religious people. That's why Pharaoh did what he did to the people of Israel for some 400 years. And that's why he would not let them go. He actually said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord?" He did not know who the Lord was, and that is why he did not fear him. Psalm 36:1, listen to this. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Again, that's why he does what he does, because he does not fear God. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So this concept of fear, we could say, and I read this in an insert by a particular author, biblical fear of God consists of, number one, awe of his greatness and glory, and number two, dread of the results of violating that holy nature. So there's two elements of this. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson said it this way: a proper fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. It is a love for God which is so great that we would be ashamed to do anything which would displease or grieve him, and makes us happiest when we are doing what pleases him, end quote. And if you were to maybe go through church history, biblical history, opening the scriptures, and you were to examine any person who lived a life that pleased the Lord, you would find that there is present within each person this common denominator. They all fear the Lord. And if you were to examine your own life by contrast and look at those times where maybe you have been wayward, maybe you have been rebellious, you will notice that within yourself there has been an absence of the fear of the Lord. So they're obvious things to point out, but they're very important. Listen to the positive here. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. When I think through this concept of the fear of the Lord, my mind goes immediately to one of the first men in the beginning of the scriptures, Job 1:1. Going way back in history, this was said of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. And look at this, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Feared God and turned away from evil. And then we come to verse 8, and it's not on the screen, but verse 8, there's the discussion between the Lord God and Satan. And look at what is said here. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil?" So we need to understand that this concept of fearing God is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a necessary thing for us as believers. And in fact, if you were to go to the Old Testament and you were to look at various passages which talk about the coming new covenant that God was going to make with his people, you would see that that truth is present here. And we consider the new covenant, right? Made to Israel, a promise yet to come in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. And we think, wow, the wonderful blessing of being given a heart that is living, a heart that is not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a day where God's people will be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is a equally as great blessing in that. Listen to this from Jeremiah 32, verse 39. Again, this is the coming new covenant. I will give them one heart and one way. And we go, wow, that's fantastic. And it is fantastic. Why does he do that? Look at what it says. Purpose clause. That they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Isn't that wonderful? We read those things and we gloss over that so easily. Verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and that they may not turn from me. That's a wonderful verse. God is saying in the new covenant, which is the New Testament era, which we are in right now, in Christ Jesus, God himself, as one of the greatest blessings for people who come under the new covenant, is that they will fear the Lord their God. And it is a mighty and active work of God done in our hearts. Isn't that wonderful? That we would fear the Lord. Consider maybe another example, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, known as the Shema, Hear, O Israel. The Hebrew word there means hear. Shema means hear. It was often read by devout Jews, often twice a day, to remind them of these truths. It is, in a sense, a Jewish statement of faith, a declaration or confession of faith. Look at verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess it. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. You and your sons and your sons' sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. So again, there you have the connection of obeying the commandments, keeping the commandments, as being tantamount to fearing the Lord. Consider the crossing of the Red Sea. A miracle just occurring in the book of Exodus prior to the time of Joshua, and completely in connection with it as well. Exodus 14, verse 30. Have a look at this concept of the fear of the Lord here. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw what? The great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. These miracles, these mighty and powerful displays of God were there to instill the fear of the Lord within people. In a similar situation to the Red Sea crossing here in chapters 3 and chapters 4, we have yet again another display of the marvelous and miraculous power of God. All experienced by Israel firsthand. And it was also known by the surrounding nations, all so that, again, verse 24, all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So today, chapter 4, today in chapter 4, we have something unique, something very interesting. If fearing the Lord is so essential, and it's something that we never want to forget, and it's something that needs to be present within every single believer, not just this generation, but the coming generations, then how do we accomplish that? Well, God sets up a solution, and it's this concept of memorial stones. This is God's institution. He sets up memorial stones, stones that stand for centuries of beacons in truth and knowledge. And while they contain no information, they speak volumes. They speak volumes, don't they? They tell the coming generations why they are there and exactly what it is that they represent. So let's take a look at this first point. And we'll say it this way. Memorializing the works of God is a God-ordained work, right? Memorializing the works of God is a God-ordained work. This is God's idea. You'll notice here in the first few verses of Joshua chapter 4 that the Lord is speaking to Joshua. Notice that this idea of setting up the memorial stones is not Joshua's idea.
It's the Lord's idea. It's instituted by him. Look at verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. So here we have all of the people passing over on dry land. The priests who hold the Ark of the Covenant, they remain standing still and until, as we see, they are told to move to dry land. After which the 12 leaders of each tribe will take a stone from the Jordan River where they stood and will carry them to where they were lodging that night in the camp of Gilgal. You'll notice there, by the way, that the 12 stones clearly represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, here's an indication that it was a unified people, not individual tribes, but a unified people in a theocracy where God ruled and God reigned, who were being remembered here. This is a similar concept to Exodus 24:4, where Moses, in verse 4, it says this, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, more memorials, 12 tribes, 12 stones, 12 pillars. This is God's plan. And God's plan is that the truths which are to be revealed and passed on to the preceding generations must be passed on. And this is done by one generation teaching the next. One generation teaching the next. And as I said a moment ago, you'll notice that the stones, they don't have any writing on them. There's no inscriptions telling people why they're there and what they represent. There isn't even a name mentioned attached to these stones. They do not have any inscriptions, but they do teach. And they cause God's people to ask the question, why are they there? And you can scroll down and you can see this in verse 6, where we foresee that in a coming day, children are going to ask, what are these stones here for? Why are they there? And obviously, it gives the opportunity for the answer to be given. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. Here we can see God setting up mechanical practices with their own inherited meanings, creating more and more ways to teach the preceding generations the truths of God. And we have similar concepts today, don't we? We, as a church, have been given two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The Lord's Supper and baptism. We break bread, the bread and the cup. They symbolize and they represent the shed body of the blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ. There's nothing intrinsically supernatural that comes from them. They represent his body broken and his blood shed. Baptism, the symbology behind that. The old life dying and the new life beginning. Consider also, many churches have catechisms, creeds, confessions, all means and methods to impart truth so that truth is not lost, so that the next generation receives and takes that truth. And this is wise. This is wise, for truth is so easy to be lost. It only takes one generation, doesn't it? Fail to teach the next generation and they will not know. They will not know, and then their children will not know either. This is a wonderful thing to consider. It is very important. It is a God-ordained work. This is God's idea, and this is God's method and means to perpetuate truth. But there's something else that goes with this, and this is kind of the next step. Yes, it's God's idea. Yes, we can see the importance of it, but we play a very important role. And that brings us to our second point. Memorializing the works of God requires willing and determined hearts. Do you get that? It requires willing and determined hearts. And God, as he always does, he sees fit to include and use his people in his wonderful works. And that's always the way the Lord works. And you'll notice here the sequence and how things go. The Lord God appoints one man, and in this case it's Joshua, and God imparts truth to Joshua, and Joshua in turn chooses 12 men who govern 12 tribes, and he imparts that same truth to them, and they in turn will pass it on to their own specific tribes. And we can see from this that the transmission of truth from the Lord to Joshua and then going forward, it's very important. It's a significantly important role. God chose someone who would do exactly what he said, who wouldn't add to his words or who wouldn't remove some of his words, who wouldn't reinterpret what the Lord God had said clearly and plainly, but he would simply pass on with clarity what God had given to him. He had to be a man who was of good character, who was faithful, who feared the Lord his God. And that was Joshua. And that's why Joshua was chosen for this wonderful task. And that the same is true today. The same is true for anyone who enters the pulpit. I have no right to tell you my beliefs or my thoughts or my ideas. I'm here simply to pass on truth from the Word of God. And every preacher, every pastor, every elder should be prayerfully poring over the scriptures because they teach truth, because they say, this is what the Lord says. I have no right to add to it. I have no right to take away from it. That's why John Knox said this regarding his own entering into the pulpit. I have never once feared the devil. And I believe that. He's a strong Scottish man. I've never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. End quote. He had a great respect and fear of the Lord and his word, and he did not want to mess it up. Look at verse 4 in Joshua 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And you know what? I read that and I think of the promise there in verse 7 and what those stones were teaching. And I am sure that there would have been more said than what was said in verse 7. I'm sure that the children asking the question and the adults giving the answer, the adults would have then launched off into the full explanation, probably beginning way back in the Exodus from Egypt. And even the time in slavery and how God brought them out and the mighty miracles, it would have given a wonderful opportunity to teach truth. As an aside, these stones, I've said it already, there was nothing written on them. They did not teach. But there was also, and this is important to realize because man has a penchant for being drawn to images and physical, tangible things, seeking spiritual value and some sort of spiritual worth in certain things. These were stones. These were just stones. There was nothing intrinsically spiritual about them. They were simply stones that pointed to the source and the substance of the power, and that was the Lord God. They functioned as signs. That's another way to look at it. They pointed us to the Lord God. They pointed God's people to the Lord God. And that's just what they did. They served to create a wonderful opportunity to remember and discuss the Lord God. And you know what? If you go through church history, there are a lot of things that the church, the early church, and going through the centuries, set up and established in order to function in this same way, to remember the Lord. Unfortunately, many of those practices became tradition. And many of those things diverted the people of God's worship into wrong ways and wrong pathways. Nonetheless, we can see here that a wonderful lesson is being taught to us. A wonderful lesson is being taught to us. I want to start just with giving you a hermeneutics lesson if I can. And there's something important here because we look at this, example here of Israel setting up memorial stones. And when you come to studying the Bible, there's something you have to remember. When you come to narrative, and that's the historical parts of Scripture, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you look for timeless principles, right? You look for timeless principles because it's not often the case that there is a command for you to obey today. And what I'm getting at is this. We are not commanded to do likewise. We are not commanded to take 12 stones and set them up in the church so that we also can remember this particular act. We are to take from this narrative the principle, the timeless principle out of this. And that's very important to remember. It's quite often the case, even when you go to the Gospels in the New Testament, that very few of the commands and instructions relate to us today, though some do. And we have to be careful when we read the Bible and when we study it. We have to look for the timeless principles. And what are they? Well, the timeless principle here is pretty obvious and pretty clear. It's all about memorializing the miracle. It's that we would never forget his works, that we would establish things in our life which trigger, things in our life which may be physical things or tangible things which cause us to know the truth, to remember the truth, and to pass it on. See, we must do all that we can to ensure that the generations to come don't lose the truth of the Word of God. And again, that's the purpose of creeds. That's the purpose behind confessions, statements of faith, even hymns, old and new, which are rich in theology, are written and constructed to not just give you a great song to sing, but to pass on theological truth for you and for generations to come. This is very important. For us today, well, we have something very special. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the Bible. We can just read. We can just study. We can just learn. We don't look to stones to remember that incident of the crossing of the Jordan River. We have the Word of God before us. So what's our responsibility? Our responsibility today is to take this and to pass it on to the next generation, who in turn pass it on to the next generation. And it's something important I need to point out, and that is this. And this is kind of obvious, but it needs to be pointed out. The truth that you know, the truth that I know, the things that we have learned, the things that we understand about God, the gospel, his nature, his character, you receive those from someone else, right? You didn't just stumble upon them. You weren't just sitting there one day and they entered into your mind by themselves. Someone has given you what you have. And the person who gave those truths to you, guess what? They were given those truths by someone else. And if you were to trace the truth that we have today back, you would find that it began with the apostles, right? You would find that the apostles received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So can you see how truth is passed on from one generation to the next? Listen to Jude 3 on this. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you. Now, here's the point, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The truth, not many truths, the truth, speaking about the complete canon of Scripture, that was delivered to all the saints once and for all. Once and for all. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15. But as for you, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's all there, isn't it? He's identifying the fact that Timothy was given truth, and he received it at a very young age, and the truth that he was given and received is that which will cause him to come to faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:1, again, Paul to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now get this, here's the instruction to a man who has the truth and the Word of God. He says this, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. Really hear this. Set of verses has the idea of elders, pastors,
people who have that teaching capacity and teaching role. Paul says to Timothy, find faithful men who are capable and able to teach others and do that, pass on truth to leaders. This concept of passing on truth was again also in the Old Testament. I mentioned earlier the Shema or Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we looked at verses 1 and 2, I believe. Here, verses 4 to 8, we have this concept going on again. Look at what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be where? Shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. Verse 8 is not meant to be taken literally. It's a picturesque way of basically saying that wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever you are doing, whatever you are engaged in, the word of God must be present. It must be a living reality in your life every moment of every day. Why? So as to not forget God, so as to pass truth on to the next generation. Take a look at verse 8 of Joshua 4. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Interestingly here, and you'll see this in verse 9, Joshua sets up another 12 stones, a second set of 12 stones. This time it's different. The exact place where the priest's feet stood, Joshua will now place stones there. One set identifying the place where God himself was present in the ark, and one that stood outside of the waters in Gilgal. Look at verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. In the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now, if you're a logical kind of thinker, you are probably thinking, well, okay, the waters have ceased, everything's dry, it's a dry riverbed, put the stones in the middle of the Jordan, when the water comes back, we're not going to see them. Right? That's how you're thinking. I can read your mind. If you remember back to last time, I made the point that at this time of the year, the time of harvest, the Jordan River, which may have been 20 or 30 or 40 feet wide, was now thousands of feet wide. The waters flooded this time of the year. And the instruction for the priests was that they were to walk through the water with the Ark of the Covenant, being led and guided by God safely right to the original edge of the river, right? So they would have been walking through water for a long time, but they get to the original bank of the Jordan River and they stop there. And then all of the waters dry up. So this placing of the 12 stones was not right in the middle of the original limits of the Jordan River, but on the bank. So that when the river returned to its normal condition and state, those memorial stones would be clearly seen. Just to bring clarity to that, if it wasn't clear already. Here in verses 10 to 14, we have the miracle which occurred in chapter 3 retold. Look at what it says. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people. According to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, the people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them, about 40,000 ready for war, passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. We can see here from this divine miracle, the transmission of command. Obviously, it was Joshua alone, just like Moses, Joshua alone who was hearing directly from God. And the command was passed to the people. And obviously, when the people were watching and looking, Joshua hearing from God, issuing the command, and then seeing God act, then obviously they would trust the man Joshua as they trusted Moses, right? Because God was clearly with him. He was listening to God, he was obedient to God, and God validated all of that by doing the wonderful miracle. Look at verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So right near Jericho, the place that they're about to invade. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Now, this place, Gilgal, and you're getting a bit of a history lesson today. Gilgal, a place on the other side of the Jordan River, just before Jericho, is where these stones were set up. Now, Scripture mentions Gilgal a number of times, often in connection with Saul and Samuel. It's actually not known whether this is actually the same place. But the point is this, the name Gilgal, or Galal in Hebrew, it has a significant meaning. It means a wheel. It refers to a wheel or to roll something. And why is that significant? Have a look down at chapter 5 and verse 9. The name of Gilgal is used by God for a very specific purpose. It's used to help Israel to remember yet again how he has delivered Israel from Egypt. Verse 9 of chapter 5, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. So every time Israel remember the city or the town of Gilgal, they will also remember the connection with God rolling away the reproach of the people of Israel. And we'll look at this next time. But what a wonderful God we have, who continually sets up unique and wonderful opportunities to remember, to help his people remember who he is and what he has done. Isn't that amazing? Even the name of the town would help them to remember who God was and what he has done. And the people hearing the name of the town could visit and they could see the stones. And not only that, but they could then walk down to the Jordan River and see the other set of stones sitting on the bank. And they could say, that is exactly where the Lord God stood in power, in might, with wonder and awe. He caused the waters to stand still. A wonderful thing to consider. And here in verse 21, again, we have the same thing said again that was said in verse 6, I believe. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Again, the stones set up in the exact place to teach. Verse 22, then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, not through ankle-deep water or waist-deep water, on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Why did this happen? And I've said it two times already. Verse 24 tells us, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now that phrase, that verse has amazing application, and I really don't believe I can do it justice here this morning in the time remaining, but there are wonderful applications that we can come from this. The context tells us something very important. The people of Israel, which probably not known for their military prowess, are going into a land filled with a people that are taller, stronger, well-armed, living in fortified cities, with a strong military, probably with chariots and all kinds of things. And they are called to go into each city and to take it by force. And yes, the Lord, their God, is with them, but they needed courage and they needed strength. Why do I say that? Well, the fear of the Lord casts out all other fears. When they have a strong and clear understanding of who the Lord, their God is, his power, his love for them, his ability to do the impossible, then going into a enemy stronghold will be something that they don't shy away from, but they actually rush towards with eagerness, with vigor, and with zeal. And that's the point of this. that the people of Israel would build up account after account of God's faithfulness, the Red Sea, the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Jordan, the defeating of the Canaanites, one village after the next village, the next town, then Jericho, and the next one. And they're always building up this, if I can say the word, database of God's powerful works, which in turn will give them courage, which will drive out all human fears, which are natural and normal. So what's the timeless principle out of that? What do you say? Well, you and I, we're not fighting Canaanites. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that. We wrestle and we wage war in a different kind of way. And yes, we are in a war. And yes, we are soldiers in the army of God. We destroy lofty arguments and everything that is raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, to the knowledge of Christ. We battle on a different level. We are against some very powerful enemies, the world. The world with its ideologies and beliefs, which are under the authority and power of Satan. And Satan himself, the enemy of our souls, is against us. He runs around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But then we have an even stronger enemy, and that is the leftover remnant of our own flesh. And I said this to the youth on Friday night as I was able to lead them again. And we identified the enemies that were out there to get us, that we had to actually fight against with truth. And the number one enemy that we discovered was the enemy within. It was the flesh within. It was that which we couldn't escape, which went with us everywhere. Now, men of God and godly men have tried to escape temptation and the allurement of the flesh and sin in the world. And I made mention to the youth on Friday that there was a man named Simon Stylites, who was convinced that one solution was to build a big, I think it was a 30-foot pole, like a telephone pole, and he would climb to the top of it to escape everything that was evil. And he himself was pure on that pole. I think he soon discovered that the problem was within. And the greatest enemy is within. Out of the heart comes everything wicked, evil thoughts, lust, murder, adulteries, and so on. So we have great enemies that we have to fight against. And this is the point I wanted to make. As we walk forward, obeying God, doing his will, standing firm, standing for truth, we come under the enemy's fire. We face much opposition, and everything within us wants to recoil. Everything within us naturally, and you would know this to be true, as I do, everything in us wants to take the easiest route. We're like water and electricity. We find the path of least resistance, and we always go down it. We like the safe, secure, predictable way. We do not like danger. We do not like difficulty. We do not like hardship. But when you walk by faith, beloved, you are always going to walk down a pathway where the future is unknown, where you cannot see the road ahead, and you walk trusting the Lord your God. And there's times when you go to the hilltop where the sun shines and everything's great, but then there are many other occasions where you are down in the valley. And those moments, those occurrences where you are tested, where you are tried, will all seek to cause you to be afraid. And let's face it, fear controls us. Fear enslaves us, right? Fear causes us to recoil, to shy away, to run away, to not do what God has called us to do. So we need to be courageous. We need to be courageous. And as you think of this walk of faith, we're called to trust the Lord when he says, look, I want you to go right. And yes, that pathway down there is dangerous. And yes, it's going to cost you. And yes, it's going to be hard. But do you trust me? Friends, you will only ever trust someone if you know them. And the greater the requirement to trust them, the more you need to know them. It's just logic, isn't it? If we do not know the Lord, when it's time to count the cost, when trusting him means we will suffer, then we'll always run away. And the fears of this world and the fears that this world purports and that they are under themselves will grip our hearts and will cripple us for Christ. Faith is based upon facts. Faith is based upon the works of God. And we have a wonderful book here, the Bible, where we can read it, study it, learn it, know it,
not just to gain knowledge, but to create a deep and rich understanding of who the Lord our God is, that he is a mighty God, that he is the one who can overcome any evil enemy. He's the one who brings up kings and brings down kings. The king's heart is in fact in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like streams of water wherever he wishes. What he has straightened, no man can make crooked, and what he makes crooked, no man can straighten. That is the Lord our God. That is what he does. When you go to Hebrews chapter 12, again, you don't need to turn there, but the analogy of running the race of faith, laying aside every weight and encumbrance, the Jews there who were written to in the book of Hebrews were all considering up giving up their faith in Christ and going back to Judaism. And Paul doesn't want, oh, sorry, not Paul. The writer doesn't want them to. I believe it is Paul, but I can't be sure of that. The writer there to the Hebrews does not want them to shrink back or to fall away. So what does he do? He writes chapter 11. And chapter 11 is the hall of faith, the heroes of faith. Countless examples of men and women who have stood firm. Countless examples where God's power is on display. All to create within the soul of the fearful person courage and strength. You see, God doesn't just zap us and you go from being a fearful person who's timid and shy, and then you wake up one morning, my prayers have been answered, I'm a man of courage and strength and I don't fear anything. It doesn't work that way. The way that God brings strength and courage, and the way that he eradicates fear in the soul of a believer, is to remind that fearful believer of who he is. That's what he does. And that's why truth regarding the person of God, the work of God, the miracles of God have to be passed on to the next generation. You know, I read some of the Old Testament accounts and even the New Testament accounts, and just sitting there, and Helen must look over and go, what's wrong with him? But I start reading, I'm like, I get excited. You know, think of Daniel 3:17. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, the fiery furnace, the boldness of these men. Listen to what they say to the King of Kings, the one who says you're dead and you're dead. Listen to this. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. How could they make such a statement? Where did that courage and boldness come from? Their God was powerful, and they were convinced of it. This courage did not occur in a vacuum. It's the product of faith, which is in turn cultivated and rooted in the knowledge of God and his mighty works. And that's something we have to remember, friends. So we don't set up memorial stones today, but we make every effort to remember God, to bring God into our lives. Even simple things like sticking verses up on the fridge, on the wall, in the bathroom, in your car, bringing God into your life, remembering his word. Psalm 119 talks about that, hiding God's word in your heart, doing everything you can to saturate your mind so that you always remember your God, so that you never forget your God. This is how powerful and strong believers are made. And friends, we are going into a time, and I don't need to remind you, a time where life is starting to get harder, harder for the believer, more challenging, more opposition, more hostility on a global and local level. We can see this occurring. The child of God is going to need strength, a strength that he has not yet known or had to exercise. And it comes from knowing who God is and remembering him. Practical changes, that you would do it, that you would examine how you live, examine the choices you make as families, as individuals, how it is that you teach your children, train your children, bring God into your home, bring God into your personal life, availing yourself of the many things out there which can help you with that. Why? Again, so that you will fear the Lord and not man, so that you will fear the Creator, not the creation. If you are someone, again, who has no fear of the Lord, if you are someone who does not respond when he commands, if you are someone who hears the gospel call where Jesus says, come to me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, the gospel call for salvation, if you are someone who ignores that and has no fear of the Lord, who does not believe that he or she needs to repent, then I'd urge you to reconsider that.
I'd urge you to realize and recognize that the Lord our God is a consuming fire, that all men will stand before him in judgment. And the only way to escape his fierce judgment is to receive the offer, the free gift of salvation from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which no one will see the Lord. Spurgeon said it this way: you can live without Christ, but you can't afford to die without him. And that's so important. So I pray that if that is you today and that is on your heart and you want to know how it is that you can be reconciled to God, made right with God, that you can come into the family of God and have your sins forgiven and be restored so that you escape judgment and come into life, then come and see me. Come and see one of the elders. Come and see one of the people, one of the ladies in the church, to find out how this can be done. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity to go back in time, to go back thousands of years. Lord, what wonderful truths you were teaching the people of Israel then, which are in every way timeless, eternal truths, which we can hold on to and grab hold of today. And I pray that you'd help us to be wise. I pray that you would help us to see what's at stake. And Lord God, I know that we can sit and I can write a message and preach a message and all these wonderful people here can sit and listen and we can all nod and we can all agree, but it's all too easy for us to leave here this morning and to do nothing about it. It's all too easy for us to hear and to make no changes, to not examine our lives. And I ask, Father God, that the conviction that comes this morning will be lasting, that it will be a work of your Holy Spirit, that it will cause us to grow in holiness, that it will cause us to re-examine our lives. And Father, we think of the requirement that we have to pass on the pure, undefiled, undiluted truth of your word to the next generation. Lord, even as we speak, there are wonderful teachers teaching children out at their own level with truth, which is wonderful. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us as a church the grace, the wisdom, the understanding about how to do this, how to, I guess, in some senses, etch in stone the wonderful truths of your word so that they are never lost, so that they are always passed on. Lord, we need you. We need you. We need truths. We need to know knowledge, but we need your Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our own lives for your glory. And I ask, Lord God, that you might do this this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.